how we pray. Our Father, we want to ask Thee to guide us and direct us in this study. May the Spirit of God instruct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we are moving to the second part of objections that are raised concerning the doctrine of election. We have indicated that the Bible very definitely teaches the doctrine of election and does so extensively. The doctrine of election, however, does raise some questions in the minds of people. These questions originate within the old sin nature of both believers and unbelievers. We looked at three of these objections. Number one was the objection that election is not consistent with human freedom and responsibility. And we pointed out that free agency means that a person is not forced to act contrary to his will. Free agency does not mean that the will of man, which is enslaved by sin, is free, but rather that it only seems to be so to the person. We also noted that God's foreknowledge demands foreordination, else God at some point was not omniscient. Foreknowledge can't simply mean that God knows beforehand because he looked down the corridors of time. Now this is a very common notion, and projecting it to its logical outcome, what we are saying is that God stood and he looked down time and he says, well, looky there, there's Buddy Rauch. He believed, I would never have thought that he would have done that. And looky there, there's so-and-so. Now, I would have thought he would have believed, and yet he rejected. That's the position, you see, you're putting God in, so that God gains information. That is not the meaning of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge indicates a deliberate, definite choice as a result of foreordination. God knows because God has determined. Free agency, we also noted, can exist in a climate of certainty. Even God, with his absolute freedom, is certain always to do right because of his essence. And yet, in spite of his certainty of doing right, he has absolute freedom. Also, free agency of man is obviously restricted by certain natural laws. You cannot jump off of a building, get halfway down off of a tall building, and decide to go back up. And then free agency is compatible with the persuasion of the will by God so that the will acts without a sense of compulsion. A person has a free agency from his human viewpoint, yet God is persuading his will to move in the plan of God. Absolute freedom with an old sin nature, we also pointed out, would be very unethical. And finally, the conclusion is, election is consistent with human responsibility. The second objection is that election is just fatalism. But a good and perfect God is behind election. Behind fatalism is blind chance and some general causation principle. A third objection was that election prevents a sincere offer of salvation to the non-elect. And there we pointed out that the decree of election is secret, so that the gospel must be offered to everyone. The invitation of whosoever will is true, even though we understand that only the elect will choose to come. So we pick it up this evening with objection number four. And objection number four is election is unjust since it chooses only some. And we must immediately point out that election is not a matter of justice. Election is not the reason that sinners don't reach heaven. And the Bible never suggests that election is the reason that a person doesn't get to go to heaven. Election is a saving, sovereign God exercising his grace in mercy to guilty sinners. God acting in his sovereignty. Justice is not involved in election at all. Because God's nature leads him on a basis known only to himself to be favorable to some, it doesn't mean that he must be favorable to all. And this is a basic mistake that people make on the doctrine of election. They think that because God acts in a certain way to some, as a sovereign being, he has to treat everybody in the same way. But God is not obligated to save anyone. And so the only justice that man has and deserves is the lake of fire. Supposing a man had 10 creditors, and he decided to forgive 3 of them their debts and cancel them out scot-free. Would he be unjust, unfair to the other seven because he did not cancel their debts? Would it be unjust that his unforgiven creditors still were responsible for the debt which they themselves had piled up and must now pay up? Of course he wouldn't be. Justice is not involved. If 10 people owe you money and you decide to forgive and to cancel a debt of 3 of them, it's not a matter of justice. It's a matter of your sovereign action. The President of the United States may pardon a criminal without being unjust to all the rest of the criminals in the nation that he did not pardon. So in this objection, election is unjust since it chooses only some, it is not a matter of justice. Furthermore, the offer of salvation is universal. God has paid the penalty of sin for everybody. Pardon that may be rejected by a lost person is rejected because he's a sinner. So he will not come to God for this reason. Election simply draws some unbelievers to a point where they are willing to accept the offer of free grace. So that raises the question, because the divine sovereign God is not led for some reasons within himself to save all, does that mean he should save none? That obviously is not true. A sovereign God may choose some without choosing all. Yet the offer of salvation is legitimately universal. A fifth objection is that if it takes election to come to salvation, then all should have been elected. Now this, you see, is the opposite side of number 4. If it takes election to come to salvation, then God should have elected everybody. So what's the real question? The real question is not why has God not chosen to save everyone. The real question is why has God chosen to save anybody? That's the question. Why has God chosen to save anybody? You see, again, people want to work from the frame of reference that God is obliged to save us, and he is not. That God is responsible for our condition in sin, and he is not. We are where we are, and our wills are acting the way they act in resistance to God because of our own sins. So the real question is, why has God chosen anybody at all? Why the provision of salvation, which God is in no way obliged to provide and to offer? What is the ultimate reason for election? Well, God has given a revelation of himself because he desired to make known his grace and his mercy to us. The Bible regularly indicates that what God has done through the act of election reveals something about himself to us that we could never have known. And so it was necessary to permit sin so that he could reveal his loving, gracious, merciful character to us. For the angels that have fallen, for example, no salvation that we know of has been provided. And so from within their experience, they don't know what the grace of God is. Angels do not know what it is to be treated in a way that you do not deserve to be treated. They don't understand grace, because for those who have fallen, no salvation was provided. However, along with this revelation of God's grace and his mercy, God must also reveal his justice in order to bring the picture in the true focus. So unbelievers are separated from God into the lake of fire to show God's justice. And when somebody starts screaming, as the liberals do, about the love of God and about sending people to a lake of fire, just remember that if you have sound doctrine and your old sin nature under control, you will not be hoodwinked by that attack. For God is, by the very act of permitting sin and by the very act of separating some from himself, demonstrating his justice, and that's the only way we would know that he is a just God, because he does not excuse sin. If everyone had been saved, there would be no grasp of the just deserts of the sinner, nor of appreciation of the majesty of salvation. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Nevertheless, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul said, I, who was the worst of sinners, who in the providence and plan of God was permitted to come to the point where I was the chief of sinners, have been placed in that position in order that God might show the magnificence of his mercy when he brought a person like me into his family. Now that's one very great reason why sin was permitted in the first place, in order to demonstrate the justice of God. So God will have saved all that he could, consistent with his own wise and holy purpose. Objection number 6. And that is that election discourages evangelism and the seeking of salvation. It would seem natural to raise the question, why worry about salvation if God decides it? This questions the value of being concerned about your own relationship to God. Why should I worry about my relationship to God when he decides it? This also raises the question of the necessity of efforts to reach the lost. Why should we send out missionaries if God decides who is to be saved? Again, we must remind ourselves that it is sin and not election that keeps a person from salvation. So concern is legitimate for the lost. It is legitimate that we be concerned to bring the gospel to the unbelievers. The attitude that we don't have to send out missionaries, the attitude that we should not be concerned about our own salvation, that we should not seek to reach the lost, is not an attitude which you find in the Word of God. For example, in the book of Romans, chapter 9, that chapter that we looked at previously, in which the Apostle Paul presents in a major way the doctrine of election, within this very chapter that deals with election, the Apostle Paul, in the first 3 verses, says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul says, I am so concerned for the salvation of the Jewish people that I would be willing to give up my own salvation if it were possible for all of Israel to be saved. Now that could hardly be interpreted in any other way except that this man had a great concern for reaching the lost with the gospel while at the same time teaching in this very context the great doctrine of election. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Paul's efforts to reach the lost has led to his imprisonment, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Then verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul saw in the doctrine of election an opportunity to cooperate with God in an enterprise that was certain of success. He knew that as he preached the gospel to the elect, they would be saved. He was certain of success, and the doctrine of election was a source of comfort to him. And consequently, he says that he is ready to endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might realize their call, that they might respond to the call which God was going to extend to them. In Acts chapter 18, another example, verse 9, Luke writes, then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have many people in this city, here in Corinth. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. The doctrine of election assured Paul that his labors in Corinth would not be in vain. God said to him, don't be afraid to speak out. Don't be afraid to preach the Word of God. I have many people in this city. Now, what did God mean? Well, the Lord was saying, I have many elect ones, and as the result of your preaching, they will be reached. In other words, Paul was to be the agent, and his ministry was certain of success. Why? Because these people were among the elect. In John chapter 10, verse 16, the Lord Jesus says, And other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Other sheep I have that are not of this flock, them also I must bring. Jesus had sheep which were not of his Jewish flock. They were Gentiles. And yet he says that he must bring them. And the Lord was not discouraged from pursuing people for salvation because some were not of that flock. He was going to pursue everyone. And those who were of his flock among the Gentiles would respond and they would make up one sheepfold with the Jewish people. So, again, this argument does not hold water. Election does not discourage evangelism, nor does it discourage the seeking of personal salvation if you understand the doctrine and if you understand from the New Testament practice the purpose of God in using you and me as agents in the exercise of our spiritual gifts to convey the gospel information to the unbelievers. Number 7 declares this objection. Election makes Christians proud and careless. God has provided certain agents to execute salvation. In election, remember this, and this dealt with the question which was asked tonight. In election, God not only foreordained who was to be saved and who among undeserving lost sinners would have his will moved to positive volition toward the gospel, but God also ordained the particular believer who is to deliver the information. Along with every unbeliever who is to come into eternal life, God has appointed a certain believer, and there are in the world tonight some elect unbelievers who are ordained to be won by you as a result of information that you give them concerning the gospel. And it is important to understand that election includes the agent as well as the call to salvation. Now, it is possible, as we were asked tonight, that some designated agent would be negligent in the exercise of his call, in the exercise of his spiritual gift, in his witnessing responsibility. Now what is going to happen? And I have heard preachers stand up. I have heard evangelists who usually aren't very well versed in doctrine stand up. And because they're preaching to people's emotions to begin with, one of the greatest emotional kicks you can make to getting a congregation of carnal believers to get off dead center and start moving out, which is what a revivalist is brought in to do to a local congregation, instead of the pastor getting on with some study and learning some doctrine so he's got something to share with God's people. And by the way, this is one of the biggest things Satan hates. This is the one thing he wants to destroy, that Christians should be so ignorant of doctrine and that this would be soft pedal so that Satan can inactivate them. Well, the revivalist comes in, and one of his favorite approaches is to tell that congregation, how are you going to feel when you get to heaven, and you stand up there in the joy of your regeneration and your salvation, and the magnificent experience of being in the Lord's presence, and then you look down there in hell, and you see that friend of yours that's there because you did not share the gospel with him, because you didn't give the gospel to him. How are you going to feel then? Now, doesn't that make you want to charge out of here and get to your friends real quick? How are you going to feel? Stand up there and look down and say, well, look at there. There's that fellow I used to work with. He's there because I didn't tell him the gospel. I never shared the good news with him. There he is in hell. It's my fault. His blood is on my hands. Oh, that's a beautiful one.
They love to quote that, and pretty soon you see people, you know, wiping their hands and looking around and real nervous-like. His blood is on your hands. Obviously, if the program of election includes the foreordaining of God of picking those among the lost who shall be born again and the agent who shall deliver the information, it also includes in the decree of God the fact that he is aware that some Christians are going to fail to exercise their spiritual gift. God knows that some Christians are going to exercise their spiritual gifts for a period of their life, maybe in a beautiful way, and then come to a point where they make one of these four or five devastating moves and they're out, they're neutralized. And by and large, they are finished from executing an effective ministry from then on, because somebody didn't warn them about the pitfalls to begin with. God knows that, and God knows that certain Christians that he has, in his directive will, has determined to give the information, not going to give it. Do you think he's going to let that person go to hell? Not on your life. Because he has also, in his permissive will, permitted you to cop out on your witnessing, but he has, in his directive will, arranged for someone else to come along and bring the information. You may be sure that the elect will not fail to hear the gospel and to be won. But you will lose the reward for the fact that you did not bring the information, and the person who brought it will take the reward that could have been yours. Now, this is the problem of the exercise, the misuse, the misapplication of spiritual gifts. Many a Christian has delivered his eternal spiritual heritage of reward in heaven into the hands of other believers because he played a fool's role relative to picking up ideas and attitudes and opinions and viewpoints from satanically influenced Christians that he should have rejected. You know, the Apostle Paul had this problem when he went to the Corinthians. The Corinthian church, you know, was the most carnal church in the New Testament. That's why they had so much trouble with abuse of tongues and why we've got 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul had was the abuse of that congregation toward him personally. This was a constant thing that he suffered under, the belittling, the degrading, the remark. And on one occasion, he points out the grotesque contradiction of the fact that these were people who once were in spiritual ignorance and darkness, and now they have learned so much about divine insight and spiritual point of view that they had come to the point where they could spit on their spiritual father, so to speak. And Paul is very sarcastic in that passage, and he just pulled the hide off of them as he sarcastically reminisces about how qualified they are to be making the remarks and the attacks that they're directing against him, how qualified they are to know how well to conduct the Lord's work, because they who once knew nothing have now arisen to such a great point of insight. And, of course, they were all hovering together. Once carnal believers move on this bend, you will notice they have a tendency to move as a pack, because they move for mutual comfort and protection and for mutual reassurance, because down in the edges of their heart they have the gnawing suspicions that they're wrong and that they're no longer privy to tremendous insights and direct personal insights from that spiritual leader that once was theirs. And so, consequently, they're floating in the outer orbit, trying to struggle to get oriented and getting smashed to bits in the course of it relative to their spiritual usefulness. Now, God knows that there are Christians who are going to do that, but he is not going to be frustrated in his choice and in his election. So a secondary witness reaps the rewards because he is faithful to God's call. He leads that elect one to salvation. And so God's permissive will allows us to be careless in our duty, but he does not lose his elect. It is we who are the losers. I don't think it makes you proud to realize that you're one of the elect. I rather think that it is more of a humbling experience. I think election humbles a spiritually oriented believer. There is no stronger motivation for doing right, for morality, than being grateful. And when a person is grateful, it has a fantastic and nobling influence upon him. It is the ingrates who begin to snipe and who begin to cut and who begin to attack and who begin to undermine and outmaneuver. It is the ingrates that have a problem with doing what is right. But the person who is grateful is not the person who will take election and abuse it. The idea is that if we can give people rules and laws and regulations, then they'll know what to do. That's the greatest control. And yet we have societies today who have the finest system of laws and the most lawless people, and we're one of them. Rather, the strongest motivation for right conduct is love and gratitude. And the Christian who understands what divine election has done for him is a deeply grateful and humbled person. This gratitude for election leads him to love God, and that's the greatest motivation for doing right. In practice, election does not make you proud or careless. And history reveals that men who have done most for humanity are those whose moral fiber was nourished by these doctrines of sovereign mercy, free grace, and election. You just read the history books of the men that have made the impact, particularly in the English-speaking world, who have made the impact upon society, and you will be amazed how often they were believers and how often they were believers who were nourished on this sovereign mercy, free grace, election of God. They were men who were humbled and who had a sense of destiny and of calling because of that. Obviously, when you sit here and you realize that out of all the mass of humanity, God has called you, now that is not without purpose. God has brought you into his family. It is not without purpose. And that's why it's so tragic to miss the purpose. And that's why it's even more tragic to have been in on that purpose and then come to a stage of your life where you begin phasing out of it. There's no reason. There's no necessity for that. And yet this is exactly what Satan is trying to do to you. He's trying to move you just like he moved the Lord out of God's service for you into something that your old sin nature creates. So it is pride that raises the doubt that one belongs to the elect and that God cannot reach us with certainty. Those who are elect are not really generally proud or careless. One more. Election implies reprobation. The word reprobation means that some people are condemned to the lake of fire. This is a true statement. Election does imply reprobation. However, we must distinguish between the ideas of the decree to elect and the decree to reprobate. The decree to elect is a positive concept. The decree to reprobate is negative. The decree to elect is the doctrine of election. The decree to reprobate is the doctrine of preterition, which word means to pass over. The Bible never says that God has predestinated anybody to hell. The Bible never says that God has decreed that somebody is to be reprobated. Election is not a decree to destroy, but only one to save. The Bible speaks of predestination as being conformed to the image of his Son. It never speaks of predestination as being destined to be lost. Election means not to destroy, not a decree to destroy, but only one to save. A school class can get together and decide to elect one of their members as class president. So they take the election and the vote is centered on one person. He becomes class president. Do they have to take an election and vote that everybody else in the class is non-president? No. By the very fact that they have elected one president settles what the others are going to be. The sinner is left to himself. And a sinner who is left to himself, and that's what God does, you see, and he has perfect right and sovereign justice to do that. God leaves some sinners to themselves, and sinners left to themselves, like water runs down a hill, so a sinner will run down to his own self-imposed destruction. We do not say that God has decreed upon some reprobation. The doctrine of election says that God has decreed that some are going to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that's all it says. There are certain consequences, however, of divine passing over. If God passes you over, there are some consequences, and that is that it results in a hardening and a destruction of the sinner. In Romans chapter 1, we have that description of the gradual descent of people who once had information and knowledge of God into the most hideous idolatry and into the most immoral sexual practices. And you will find repeated in this chapter the remarks to the effect that God gave them up to these hideous things. Romans 1 verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. In verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly. There is a consequence of God forsaking. When God forsakes you, when God gives you up by virtue of your sin, certain things take place. A sinner who persists in negative volition toward the grace of God sets in motion a law, a spiritual law that results in a judicial hardening in his soul, which he justly deserves. And this is why I am constantly trying to warn Christians against this business of resisting the Word of God and resisting the implications of the Word of God. We don't have many people around here who resist doctrine or resist the Word of God as such. But we have our share of those who resist the implications of that doctrine. At that point, they think they can challenge. At that point, they think they can be negative. But the Word of God warns you that you continue in that direction of resisting a true implication of the Word, and you set in motion a law that brings judicial blindness upon you, a hardening of the soul, a callousing of the facets of the soul. Now, the Bible never says that God delights in the death of the wicked. There are many passages that says he does not delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18, 23, 31 through 32, chapter 33, verse 11, 1 Timothy 2, 4, 2 Peter 3, 9, all declare that God does not take delight in the death of the wicked. But if a person is left to himself, he will go downhill to his own destruction as the result of the fact that he has been negative to God, and the law takes place that eventually brings the hardening of God upon him, and he has set himself in a pattern from which he does not turn. Now, there's one more question that comes up along with these eight commonly presented objections. And that is, should you talk about this doctrine of election to unbelievers? There is no doubt that the problem of election poses difficulties for the unbeliever. There are two things that usually result when you present this to unbelievers. An unbeliever cannot accept the fact that everyone is lost and under the condemnation of God and deserving of hell. This just sticks in the throat of an unbeliever like a broken chicken bone. He cannot accept the fact that everyone is lost and deserves to be placed in the lake of fire. Secondly, he cannot accept the fact that God is not unrighteous if he saves only some. This will be leveled at you. God cannot be righteous if he saves only some. Now, of course, these problems, again, as we've indicated, result from a mentality which is distorted from divine viewpoint because of the old sin nature. And that's why we ask these questions. If you, as a Christian, as you thought through this doctrine of election now with a little information, if you find these questions still bothering you, still plaguing you as legitimate objections, it's because the old sin nature is feeding up false mental viewpoints to you. Now, the question of speaking about the doctrines to the unsaved in view of these difficulties that it creates for them should be answered by what do we find in the Scripture. The view is held by many that we should not speak about this to unsaved. However, while experience does show us that the natural unsaved man reacts violently to the idea that God elects some to salvation, when we look in the Word of God, we discover that this is exactly what even the Lord Jesus Christ himself did. He talked to unbelievers about this doctrine. In John chapter 18, verse 37, here's the Lord speaking to the Roman governor Pilate. Notice what he says. Pilate's an unbeliever. The Lord is witnessing to him. John 18:37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Everyone who is of the truth will absolutely, without a doubt, listen to me. Jesus told the unbeliever Pilate that all who were of the truth would listen to him. Of the truth means that they belong to God. This is another expression for election. They are of the truth because their disposition has been put in harmony with the doctrine of God. And so they are receptive to the truth of God. Now this was a bait. When you go fishing, which I don't know too much about, but I do know that you use different bait frequently, and none of which avail anything. But it's nice just sitting there. But you do use different bait. And what the Lord Jesus was doing was acting as a fisher of men, and he was using a particular bait. And the bait that he offered Pilate is the bait of election. And that's exactly what he meant. And he looked him in the eye and he said, I have come, I am a king, this is my mission, and I stand before you and I tell you that I have delivered that which is the mind of God and that which is divine viewpoint. And everybody who is of God, everybody who is called of God, will recognize that I deliver the truth, and they will respond to me positively. And what he was telling Pilate was, if you go negative toward me and toward what you have heard me teach, it is because you are non-elect. Now that is strong language. And maybe you have never, in all of your experience, dealt with an unsaved person and explained to him that if he says no to the Word of God, he is declaring thereby that he is non-elect, and he may want to seriously reconsider whether he is ready to reject with all the consequences that the Bible declares for the non-elect. Turn to John chapter 8. We have another example. Verse 47. John 8:47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Here the Lord Jesus is speaking to a group of religious Jews. They are unbelievers. And again, he uses the doctrine of election. He tells them, ye are not of God. He that is of God hears God's word. He who is elect responds positively to God's word. You don't listen to them. And I can tell you something about yourself, the Lord says. Because you don't listen to them, you are not elect. These words mean that the non-elect are prevented from coming because of their sin. It is their sin that keeps them from coming. Their wills have not been persuaded by God. So the basic question in witnessing is ultimately whether a person is of God. And when you speak to a person, that's the ultimate question. And if a person is of God, he will respond. He may not respond immediately to the witness you give him, but you have planted a seed that will germinate, and in time, someone else will reap as a result of what you have planted. In Mark chapter 4, verses 3 to 8, Jesus Christ speaks about four kinds of soil. He speaks about seed, the word of God, being planted on wayside soil. The birds eat it up. There's no fruit. A second soil is on the rock. It sprouts. It withers. No root. No fruit. A third soil is among the thorn soil. Sprouts up. It's choked out. Again, no fruit. Now, those three soils are representative of non-election. Then he comes to soil number four, and he calls this good soil, and it bears 30, 60, and even 100-fold return. This is elect soil. So the real question, as we deal with unbelievers, is what kind of soil they are. If they are not good soil, if they are not elect soil, they will not respond. And this is why it is so hazardous to give substitutions for people that you are eager to see respond to the gospel, to get them to make some, give them some public move that they can make, something they can do publicly, something they can promise, something they can come forward and say or do in order to get them. Because the person who will not respond to the truth is not responding because he is non-elect. But he might be quite willing to perform your little religious rituals that you invite him to perform, because he simply accepts it as an entrance into a religious experience. And religion, the non-elect, very frequently has. This he can enter into. Jesus thus was teaching that there is some soil that's good for the gospel and some not. Now, if tonight you're disturbed over this doctrine, I would simply, if I were in your place, hasten by faith in Jesus Christ to accept salvation and to put yourself at ease concerning your position relative to election. Whosoever will may come is Bible doctrine. And if you will come, it is because you are elect. You may settle your position by simply coming. But if you refuse to come in faith, then you should not object to the doctrine of election. You should not complain about the fact that God has chosen some out of the mass of humanity, all of whom deserve condemnation, that he has chosen some to eternal life. And you should also understand that the reason you refuse to accept the Savior is because you are non-elect, and that your failure to gain eternal life is not because you are non-elect, but because of your sins. It is your sin that is keeping you from being able to make the move and say, I believe. If you have doubt about this doctrine and how you stand, and you'd be surprised how many people do, regularly I have people who are just concerned as to where they stand, whether they are in with the Word of God, whether they are really, really ready to reach out, whether they have really accepted the Lord, and it is pathetic. It is sad because someone has not fully explained to them how it is all of God and none of us. But if you want to know that you are elect, you may know it simply by believing in this Savior. I hope you will receive him if you've never done that. And if you refuse to do so, it is because you are not of the truth. And no matter what we say to you, no matter what you hear, no matter what you do, you will not enter the family of God. But whosoever will is the offer that God makes. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but he only takes delight in conforming people to the image of his Son. That's what he's ready to do for you. The question is whether you're ready and willing to accept it.